If you have a copy of God's Word, John chapter 3, John, the fourth gospel, the beloved disciple, recorded the good news of Christ. We are in the series about John the Baptist. He is not the Messiah. He is not the prophet Moses referenced in Deuteronomy. He is not the Christ. He is nothing more than a voice crying out in the wilderness. The last 2 weeks, we looked at the phrases, "Behold the Lamb of God." And we will take up today's message seemingly on the heels of that, but in a little different light. So we're going to take it up in John chapter 3 and start in verse 22, read through verse 30. We'll be reading out of the ESV translation. This is God's counsel for us. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salem, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom, the friend of the bridegroom. Who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." This is a continuation of John's ministry. And it seems like we always come back to the same question. Who are you, John? They asked him, "Who are you? Are you the prophet?" And he repeatedly says, "No, I am not. Please stop asking me." It's like being a dad and kids keep asking questions. Like, what are we going to eat later? I don't know if that applied to anybody in the room today. And John keeps saying, "I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Christ. I'm not the prophet. I'm just a voice." And I think sometimes when we read through passages of Scripture, sometimes we go through it quickly and we don't see the pertinent information for us as believers. Because when you read this passage of Scripture, you see the convictions of John reaffirmed. He affirms his convictions, then he reaffirms them. He establishes facts and then reestablishes facts. All of these expressed through his convictions. And I believe when we see those convictions, we find ourselves as believers saying, "Yes, I resonate with those convictions." And I want to go back and show you those. So let's go back to verse 22 and then read through verse 24. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salem, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. I want to show you the first conviction John had and reaffirm this conviction. Is this: number one, I will stay faithful. I will stay faithful. John had this ability to draw crowds. I don't know if it was his voice, his tone, the structure of his messages. I want to know, what was it this charismatic personality. He looked like Elijah. He acted like Elijah, but he's not Elijah. And people got to come see the spectacle of John. He had disciples. He baptized people. But most importantly about John, he introduced Jesus Christ. Now, John is not the headlining band. He's just the opener. Make no mistake about it. It's all about Christ being on center stage. So in his ministry, in John's ministry, many people turned and followed after Christ. Some of his own disciples left him to follow after Jesus. And John says, I'm so happy about that. And as Jesus began his ministry in the countryside in Judea, John is in Enon in Salem. He's in the vicinity. You say, Pastor, what does vicinity mean? I don't know. I would love for second service. First service left me hanging on this one. Second service, please look up Enon and Salem and tell me what you find, because they don't exist. The only mentioned in Scripture are this passage. All we know, there were some springs there. And if John is involved and there's water, you know what's going to happen? Baptism. That's all we know. So Jesus begins his ministry. That means John could retire early. That means he could stop. He could say, in a sense, my mission is completed because the Christ is here. Early retirement. After first service, I mentioned early retirement, and someone says, please don't talk about early retirement because everyone's looking at me because I'm contemplating retiring early. Listen, if you're in the education game, you always talk about early retirement. My mother talked to me for years. I'm thinking about retiring early. Nana, just retire. We got to stop these conversations. No matter if you're in education or another line of work, there's always some point in time you say, you know what? My time is over in this occupation. I'm going to retire. I'm going to stop. But if we're all honest, you got to keep doing something, or else you will go crazy, or your loved ones, amen and amen, will go crazy. My wife has already said, I will never retire. And I agree. There's no way I could stop and do nothing. We got to keep going. And I read about this week, about some people that kept working. They retired in a formal sense, but they never really retired. The first one, her name is Melba, and she's from Tyler, Texas, and she worked for decades in a Dillard's department store. In fact, she knew Mr. Dillard. She sold cosmetics at that particular store. And when she turned 65, she considered retirement, but the owner, the founder, said, please keep working. We need you. And they said, well, why don't you become management? And here's an interesting quote I think will bless your heart. She says, nobody likes management. And so she chose to be a salesperson and doing what she loves to do, and she did not stop at the age of 91. And there's also Jane, who turned 101 in July, and so it'd be 102 now. She's from Ohio. She spent years working as an accountant and a bookkeeper, and then she retired and found out she's got to keep working. She can't stop doing. And so she began to cut fabric at a local Joann store, and she's been there for 26 years. She's got some game if she can still cut fabric at 101. I'm just saying. Here's a quote from Jane. They asked her, why do you keep working? Why do you keep going? Why do you stay with it? She says, I enjoy what I do, so I want to keep doing it. Listen to this. I'll work for as long as I can, or as long as they'll have me. So in other words, until I die or I get fired, I'm going to work. John the Baptist said, I'm going to stay faithful. I'm going to preach. I'm going to baptize even when the Christ shows up, until verse 24. That's the end of his ministry, although it actually never ended. In verse 24, it says, until John got thrown into prison. That's that conviction that I'm going to stay as faithful as I can, as long as I can, until I get stopped. You see, to the Christian, there's never a retirement. There's never an age you say, I've done it all, time to coast. No, keep going. That is a conviction that comes from God. Keep going, don't stop. Go back to chapter 3. Let's go to verse 25. It says this, now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. Here's the second conviction we see John espouse to us. It's this, number two, I want everyone to follow Christ. I want everyone to follow Christ. John's disciples and someone else discussed water baptism. And that's a pleasant way of saying, I think it's a Pharisee, and discuss is more like a, hey, we had a dispute. So they disagreed about water purification, and we're not talking about the kind of drinking water they're using. We're talking about baptismal washings. Where did this come from? Thank you for asking, by the way. It's in John chapter 2, the wedding feast at Cana, in which at this first miracle of Christ, the first sign that he did, you know what's present at the feast, the wedding feast? These jars of water used for purification. The problem, as we all recall, was they ran out of wine and Jesus turned that water into wine. The problem was, what can water do for you? You see, there was this underlying thought, Hebrews chapter 6, Mark chapter 7, verses 3 through 4, this idea of you can wash your hands or do this ceremonial washing and make yourself right in the eyes of God. I mean, Jesus had a problem with the Pharisees because they said you can wash your cups and do all these things and then you can go to God and worship. And Jesus said, how about you wash your heart instead of your hands? And so these disciples came to John and said, listen, this guy, we're bringing this up, but also while we're here, you know the guy you talked about? Listen to this, John, he is baptizing. That's what he's doing. And people are going to him. Some of his own disciples left him to go follow after Jesus. And here is how John reacted. He said, no one can have it unless it comes from God himself. This is God's will. This is heaven sent. And I'm okay with that. I'm okay if people follow after Jesus. That's not a bad thing, guys. In fact, it's a fantastic thing. And if we could ask John, how do you really feel? He would say, I want everyone to follow Christ. I mean, I wish everyone would see salvation in Jesus. That feeling, that conviction in John is the same feeling we see in the Apostle Paul about Israel. He says, I wish myself accursed. Man, I want them to be saved. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. This is what he says about Israel, unrepentant Israel. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And John says it. He's like, guys, you even repeat it back to me. You say, you bore witness about him. You're not the Christ, but he is. He's like, listen to yourselves. John reminds them once again, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the guy you should be following. Then John, who are you? I'm just a voice. I'm just the messenger. I'm certainly not the Christ. But he wants everyone to follow Christ. I want to show you one verse, chapter 3, verse 29. John continues this dialogue, this interaction, and gives some great content for us to see. He says in verse 29, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Let me give you the third conviction, the reaffirmation, the reiteration, the reestablishing, whatever you want to call it. Number three, I find my joy in Christ. I find my joy in Christ. John now explains his life and his ministry again, but this time he uses the picture of the Judaistic wedding, or this principle in a Hebrew marriage referred to as shoshben. Sounds German, but it's Hebrew. We've got to unthink what we know about weddings, because we're modern day Western culture. They're an antiquity, an ancient civilization with different sets of cultures and practices. So, what is common in both? There is a bride and there is a groom. So, scripture sometimes says bridegroom. So, there is a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, that will be married together. But you know what else weddings have that I may say are sometimes the most undervalued person in the wedding? The best man. Church, I just want you to know I've been best man at least three weddings that I can remember. I did a great job. The first one, I was in the wedding for my brother. I said, Matt, what do I have to do? He just said, stand there and hold the ring and don't do anything to embarrass me. I said, two of the three I can handle. And it went great. So the best man in the wedding is the friend of the groom. It's easy being a best man. And it's easy to be a part of a wedding, but there's a difference. You see, the friend of the groom, the friend of the bridegroom, doesn't just hold a ring. He vouches for the sanctity and the safety of the bride. So in Hebrew culture, the friend of the bridegroom says, I'm going to guard the bride until you receive her. Now, we also need to point out this fact. In our wedding culture here and now, you've got one evening, maybe two if you count the rehearsal dinner. And they're not very long. Like, say I do, cut the cake, do your dance, drink some punch, and get out of here. That's our Western civilization. But in Hebrew culture, when they feast, they feast. We're talking 5 days for a wedding party. Ain't no party like a Hebrew party, I'm telling you that. It could be up to 7 days, more if they had the finances to pull it off. Because when you celebrate marriage, listen, you celebrate. The friend stands guard over the bride. No one is going to mess up this ceremony. I'm going to make sure she gets to the bridegroom. That's my job. That's my mission. Sometimes there are more than one friend to guard the bride. And then the friend or the best man escorts the bride to the groom. And they go through the ceremony. They say their promises. He then escorts them off. They go off and are married. Then he comes back and reports to the wedding feast, keep the party going. They're married. That's why Jesus gave more wine, because that party kept going. Even after the ceremony is over, the responsibility of the friend is still there. Sometimes after a marriage ceremony, someone would bring an accusation against the bride. And then the best man, the friend, would say, "Nope, I vouch for the marriage. I vouch for the bride I escorted to the groom." You can't bring an accusation. You can't bring a threat. You cannot bring anything because I'm the witness. I vouch upon her based upon my own character. That is why we connect this passage with John chapter 2, this great wedding feast. But in the premise of marriage, listen, beloved, there is the picture of God and the church. We see this principle with husbands and wives, but there's this great principle that points us to Christ and the church. Ephesians chapter 5, talking about husbands and wives and marriage. Let me give you a little shameless plug. We're having a marriage conference coming up this weekend. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Listen to this. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And then down in verse 32, this mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. John says, I'm not the bride, I'm not the bridegroom. I'm the friend. And I am presenting the bride to Christ. Therefore, my joy is now complete. I've done my job. In other words, I've handed off the ring. I'm scot-free. I already gave my speech at the rehearsal dinner. Now I can relax. My joy, not happiness, my joy based upon the contentions of Christ, my joy is now complete. I've done my job. I'm just the friend. And therefore, I find my joy in Christ. That is this great picture of marriage and baptisms and water. Therefore, my joy is complete. One more verse, chapter 3, verse 30. The culmination of this portion of the dialogue, it says this, this is John speaking, he must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. And here's the final conviction I want you to see that John shares with us that we say, yes, I resonate. It's number 4, I must decrease. So very plain. John ends this segment or portion of the dialogue by bringing finality to the topic. He, Christ, must be exalted. Scripture otherwise, and Jesus himself says, the Son of Man must be lifted up, just as the serpent in the time of the wilderness was lifted up in the times of Moses, so must the Son of Man be exalted. John says, he must be lifted up. And if you notice chapter 3, verse 30, the way it's even structured, John says, first of all, he must increase. Not, well, let me get this off my chest. This is what I'm feeling. I must take a step back, guys, and then let's lift him up. He says, no, first off, he must increase. John mentions him first. John wants the Christ, the Messiah, the prophet, the King of Kings, to be magnified, meaning increasing in quality and quantity. He wants all of this for him. At the same time, John wants his notoriety to diminish. Who does that? Who says, you know, I really would like less? I mean, when's the last time second service. When's the last time you looked at your bank account and thought, I sure wish I had less? Or you went and got a medical exam. He's like, I wish those vitals were a little lower, you know? That'd make me feel great. Who says, you know what? Less of me is great. But John says, I've got to become less. When he says, I must decrease, he's saying, I don't care if people see me. I want them to see Christ. He must increase. I must decrease. I want them to look at him because, church family and guests, what good is popularity? That's what his disciples were hinting at. Like, listen, he's got more people coming his way. He's baptizing now. What are we going to do? And John's like, this is fantastic, guys. You may not see it yet, but what good is popularity? What good is success? I want them to see Christ. I would give up everything for them to know him. Man, that is what the Apostle Paul shares to the church of Philippi about this idea of, man, what about all these things I get versus Christ? Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 8. But whatever gain I had, listen to this. I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Jesus was getting popular, and John was satisfied with that. In fact, he wanted more people to follow Christ. And this is great. That's why John said, more of Jesus, less of me. More of Jesus, less of me. When my friend and I were in college, we both surrendered to ministry. In fact, he worked at my father's church as a student pastor. When we were in college, we heard that Benny Hinn and his Miracles Crusade was coming close to us. And so over lunch one day, we thought, what would happen if we went to the Benny Hinn Crusade and we acted like we were injured? And so we said, how can we do this? And we said we could borrow crutches from someone. My friend Jordan said, I can go in with a limp and you can be the person who escorts me. And we said, what would happen if we could get up on stage at this Crusades conference or Miracle Crusade? And then we looked into the venue. It was $50 a ticket to get in the door, to get a miracle. And then we looked at each other and said, we don't have $50 a piece. We don't have $50 between us. There goes our great scheme of getting on stage at the Miracle Crusade. But there's a lot of people that go there because the name Benny Hinn, because it's associated with healings, with life change, dramatic miracles, and all of it's a fraud. Now, I'm not accusing Benny Hinn of being a false teacher. I'm telling you, he's a false teacher. He's a crook. He's got more money and wealth than all of us combined. And I typically don't like to call out people, but he is. It's very public. You say, Pastor, what's your real personal opinion? What are your deep thoughts about guys like that? You ready? I can't share those with you. But think of what Jesus is going to say to him on the day of judgment. I don't want to be anywhere near Benny Hinn. I don't want to be associated with Benny Hinn. I don't even want to care to know the name of Benny Hinn. We don't need ministries with people's names associated with them. We have this weird Western mentality, like if we get the right person, or we get the right band, or we get the right brand, then God will show up. You see, that's the exact opposite of what John told us. He said, death to me, and it happens. He says, I must decrease. And there is a very prophetic word that's going to happen with that in association with verse 24 when he goes to prison. All we need, church family, is the name of Christ. More of Christ, less of us. And if we really believe that, if that was a real conviction in our life, you know what happened to our church? Revival. If we all said, he must increase, I must decrease, revival will break out on our campus. You know what happened to Neosho in Newton County? If we said more of him, less of me, we'd have an awakening. We'd have a movement of God that could be attributed to no man but Christ. If that's our conviction, God will grant our wishes. He'll make it happen. Now, this message is not pertaining to salvation. I'm preaching this to the Christian. So I'm going to challenge you, where are your convictions at? Are you going to stay faithful to the end? Do you want others to follow Christ, even if they're not part of this church? You want them to follow and be faithful? Where's your joy at? Sometimes we say, I've lost my joy. And that's why in God and his word, we have this great promise that says, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Say, Pastor, I've lost my joy. And then get it back. I don't know what you're waiting on. Just pray to God and say, give it back. Restore what the enemy took. But that fourth conviction, I must decrease. And John proved it. Whatever it takes for him to be exalted, I'll do. He even did it with his death. Now, those are for the Christian, those convictions to be reestablished, reaffirmed to the non-believer. If you've never trusted in Christ, all you got to do is believe that Jesus died on the cross, that God rose him from the grave. If you believe, you come to him in faith, genuine faith and repentance, Scripture says you'll be saved. That's all you got to do. And there's steps of faith after that, baptism, being a part of a church as a member, and we can explore those. But I'm talking to the Christians. In just a moment, I'm going to pray, then we'll sing. I want you to do business with God. Say, God, those convictions of John, I resonate with those. I want those. Give me those convictions. Give me back my joy. But church, what would happen? What would happen to us? What would happen to our community if we got convictions? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the life, the ministry of John that points us to Christ. But Lord, today we see the convictions. Father, may we reestablish, reaffirm, recommit right now. Father, for those who have coasted, those who have taking it easy in their spiritual walk, Lord, bring us back. Reestablish us. Reestablish those convictions. Father, do a great work with those who hunger for your righteousness. Father, for those who have never trusted in Christ, may they simply respond in faith. Lord, for the steps of faith that may take place later, may your Spirit guide and direct. But Father, may this time be a time of reflection about taking next steps. But Father, I pray for the hearts that are heavy, for those that are searching for you. I pray according to your will, you would answer their prayers. Father, would you be with us now? Would you bless us in our response? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.